Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Matt. Thank you, Tim. Thank you for your efforts every single week. John chapter 9 today. There's my water. Okay. John 9 this morning, and Jesus was speaking with the Jews throughout his ministry and during this section of John's gospel, and we see these different events going on in the life of Jesus and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we've talked a little bit about this from before, but it hadn't been long since the Festival of Tabernacles has ended. And Jesus, from earlier in John chapter 8, was speaking in the treasury, or also known as the court of the women. And in this section of the temple, they had these massive candles there that would be used to light the temple. Of course, they didn't have electricity in those days, and so they had these candles to light the temple. That was part of God's original design for the tabernacle and the temple back in Exodus, to light the temple. And remember, Jesus had said from John 8 that I am the light of the world, and that's his claim of divinity. He was saying this, and they knew this: I am the Messiah. I am the light of the world. What's the role of the light? Spiritually speaking, the role of the light of the world would be to expose the darkness. Jesus came as the light of the world to expose the world of their sinfulness, and specifically even coming to his own people, the Jews, to Jerusalem, to Israel, to Judea, to expose them of their sinfulness, to expose them of their religious hypocrisy and of their wickedness. And they didn't like that, did they? If you've ever maybe worked in a factory or something like that, and you come in early in the morning and you turn on the light, and then you see the rodents and the little bugs and roaches scatter, because they don't want the light to expose them. They don't want to be seen. The Jews were here in a great place of great spiritual darkness, even great spiritual blindness. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. And then in John chapter 9, he's going to again demonstrate what they mean. He's going to give a physical example of that as he works in this man's life. He demonstrates how he's the light of the world. Jesus would often perform a miracle that would also give a clear spiritual lesson about the spiritual blindness of someone, as we see today, or someone that might have some kind of disability that they were born with, and which speaks to, of course, the mankind's inability to come to Christ without God's grace first. And he sees a man that was blind from birth, John 9:1. And this man is blind from birth, and his disciples ask a question about this man. And it was clear that in those days, and I would say even today, but in those days specifically, they assumed that if someone had some kind of disability, some kind of physical ailment that was this permanent thing, it must have been because of sin. So the disciples asked him, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Obviously, we see that this was the idea in that day, that there was assumption made that this person must have this handicap because of sin. It could be this person's sin, or it could be the sin of the parent. I think it's interesting they were asked the question about the man's sin. If he was born blind, how could it be because of sin that he was born blind? And the text tells us that he was blind from birth, and that's important for later in the text. And then they asked, his disciples asked Jesus, did his parents' sin cause him to be born blind? And Jesus makes clear that that's not the case at all. They're certainly taught in the scriptures that there are often consequences of sin, and sometimes the sins of another can certainly affect other people in some way. But someone born with this disability does not indicate that it was because of sin at all. And Jesus is going to answer that. It was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but why is he in this state, physically speaking? It's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. If you remember later on, we'll get to that in John 11, when Jesus would hear about Lazarus being sick, and Jesus would intentionally wait, and he told his disciples, it is so that God will be glorified. Lazarus died so that Christ would be glorified. That's what it's all about. This is not the first or only time that, of course, we know the whole purpose of Christ performing miracles would be to bring glory to God and to validate His message as the Messiah. And the point here is so that God would get the glory that He deserves through Christ the Son. I want to remind us today, and this is so helpful, because in a society that's built upon narcissism and self-centeredness, let us be reminded that the Bible is about God in His glory, in His grace. It's about God getting the glory He deserves and how He would, in a gracious way, set His love upon people and save them by His grace. So He'd be glorified. And of course, it would be done through Jesus, the incarnate God, to show the majesty, the might, and the power of God in Christ, Jesus, His Son. Jesus then makes a really powerful statement, and honestly, I could use this section of verses 3 to 5 to preach 4 or 5 sermons. He says, again, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the whole works of God might be displayed in him. And here's the statement he makes. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. We must do the works of God while we can, Jesus said. Notice Jesus says we must be doing that, talking about Him and His disciples. It is a great challenge for us today to understand why we're here. Because temptation is all around us, isn't it? We are here because we too must be doing God's work while we can. We're not called today by God to do miracles, but we've been called by God to serve Him in His kingdom, in His church, and we've been called by God to spread His gospel. We've been called by God to do the work of the kingdom, to reach the lost with the gospel that God's given us. We've been called by God to look around us and to see the lives of people and meet people and invest in them and then find out where they are spiritually speaking. And then if we find out they're spiritually blinded in their sin and that they're dead in their sins, we must do our job of trying to bring about reconciliation between them and God through the preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We must love them enough to speak truth into their lives. We must love them enough. Not, and isn't it true that it's easy to talk about the weather to a stranger? I was in Chick-fil-A drive-thru a couple of weeks ago with my family. It was at night, and I feel like I could probably say that almost every day. Like, I was in Chick-fil-A last night. Anyway, I just signed my paycheck over there. We have a deal set up where I just come and withdraw food. You know. And they're like, number one, Mr. Tallow. Anyway, that's not. Anyway, so we're in the drive-thru parking lot. And I thought about it. It's after the interaction with the man. And we were in our my Honda Pilot, the 2009 Honda Pilot with almost 200,000 miles on it. And I saw to my left this dude with this really nice Dodge Charger SRT8. It was bright red or bright orange. I couldn't tell. And so he's there. We're waiting. And I rolled down my window. I'm like, hey, let's do a fair trade right now. We can do it in the drive-thru line. And after I mentioned that to him and we kind of moved on about our business, I thought maybe If I could talk to him about his nice Dodge Charger, maybe it's better that I'd spend that time talking to him about his soul, right? Maybe I could have used that to lead into talk about spiritual things. Listen, there are distractions everywhere for us. There are temptations everywhere. Life can weigh us down, and we forget the reason we're here is not to be comfortable, is not to have convenience, is not to have an easy life, but we're called to do the work of God. And may I remind us today that we have just one life to use for Christ. We are bombarded by entertainment, aren't we? And activities. But while we're going throughout life, let's make sure that we're doing the work of God while we can. Night is coming when no one can work. Our life, James said, is just a vapor. In that context, James says, don't just assume you're going to be here the next day, right? Don't just say, well, I'll be there tomorrow. Don't just make your plans. We assume that we're going to do it. And he says, instead, say, God willing, right? Why? Listen, folks, we're all at the mercy of God. And one day, He's going to take us home. We have this chance to serve the King. Let's work for the King while we can. We're here to work for Him. What a great blessing it is that He would not only save us, but that He would also call us into His kingdom's work. Hello there. Hello. You can answer. I'm just kidding. But we have this short time to serve the Lord, folks. We're here. And doesn't it feel like at times it's long? Right? Russ asked me how I was doing before church. And I was at the water fountain. I was like, I'm all right. And I was like, I mean, I guess I'm lying to you. But I mean, you know. I just, man, I get discouraged at times for foolish reasons, quite frankly. God saved us by His grace. But then He also uses us by His grace. And then listen, He'll give rewards to those that serve Him faithfully, but we can only serve Him faithfully as He graces us to do so. That's incredible to think about. But what a great tragedy it is that so many are wasting their lives on things that do not last. If one is a believer and they can't pin down in a way that they're furthering the kingdom of God, listen, I love you enough to tell you you're wasting your life. If you can't say, you know what, this is how I'm furthering the kingdom, you're wasting your life. Then Jesus says, again, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And by the way, let's connect that to what He'll say later before He leaves the disciples. And He would transfer that responsibility to be the light onto them. As long as you're in the world, you're the light of the world. Our friends and family and co-workers need the light of the world. And as hard as it is to preach the truth about their sinfulness, they'll never know their need for Jesus unless the light of the truth shines on their soul. And Jesus here begins to demonstrate again His power as the light of the world, as the Messiah, as the great I am. Remember, He had passed by this blind man from birth, had an interaction with His disciples. And verse 6 says, and having said these things, He spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, there's been all kinds of conjecture. Theologians want to take every part of this and try to, this means this and this means that. No, it just, he did what he did. He did what the text says. Okay? Let me point out that the healing power is in the power of Jesus, not in the water or the mud. Okay? Why did he do it this way? We don't fully really know. He just decided to do it this way. Ultimately, so that God would be glorified through Jesus, the Almighty Messiah. Think about the fact that he uses spit and mud to anoint the man's eyes, and then he comes back seeing. That's actually the point. This pool of Siloam, we believe, is mentioned by Nehemiah, Nehemiah 2. This is might be the pool of Solomon. In those days, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Levite would go and get the water from that pool of Siloam. There's no healing power there. The reality is this man, who had been blind from birth, needed divine intervention, and that's what he received. The unsaved people need the divine intervention. If they don't have that, they'll never spiritually see the truth of Jesus. But as Jesus would perform this amazing miracle, and I want you to think about the fact that this man had been blind by birth. He's probably at the gate of the temple as Jesus passes by. He's probably, like in Acts chapter 3 and 4, the man that could not walk was asking for alms at the temple gate. Jesus is passing by him. His entire life, he's blind. The people would have known that this was the blind man. And we see the resistance and hostility by those who did not want to bow the knee to King Jesus. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Listen to this. Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. Well, let's ask him. He kept saying, I am the man. Hey, it's me. Let's ask the source, right? It's me. So he said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. It is interesting that God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he here takes some of the mud of the ground with some of his own spit and gives this man his sight. But we see that the ironies that these Jews were demonstrating by their response, and we'll see even further, that they too were blind spiritually. They weren't blind physically, but they were blind spiritually. Again, we see the realities often of the physically disabled in the Scriptures as a picture of the realities of the spiritually disabled of mankind. The Apostle Paul states that mankind has been blinded by the god of this world. Satan's role is to blind and deceive the lost. And of course, as Jesus made clear, one reason the lost are blinded by Satan, by the god of this world, is because he is their spiritual father. They're of him, and they're enslaved to him, and they're in spiritual bondage to him, and they're also blinded by him. For he's their spiritual father. They're blinded by the fact that they are sinners as they have a sin nature. We see their spiritual blindness by the reaction, because listen, if someone that you know has been blind their entire life from birth, and all of a sudden he's no longer there sitting begging because he can see, he can be walking around talking and seeing, and if you have a relationship with him and you see that now he's been healed, you're not going to be giving him this interrogation. You're going to celebrate what God has done for him, and you're grateful for the improvement in his life. You would want to throw a party, but their hostility for Jesus is so great that they begin to question him. he says, I don't know where he's at. All I know is that the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. It's interesting to me that this man doesn't yet know who Christ is. May I remind us that it is God who opens blind eyes all on his own. It is God who opens deaf ears all on his own. It is God who makes alive a dead heart all on his own. And reveals to someone the truth. And gives them a new heart. God does that. We don't see here an attitude of celebration towards this man or an attitude of celebration towards Jesus. They didn't want to celebrate what Jesus has done. They say, where is he? I want to find him. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. See, at this point, they were still listening to the Pharisees. I also want to point out that the Jewish leadership had been leading the way in all of this. We see that. But here, we see the average, everyday Jewish person bringing this man to the Pharisees. They didn't care what Jesus thought. They wanted to know, what do you think about this? John gives some insight as to why this would be such a big deal in the wrong way. Verses 14 and 15, it was a Sabbath day. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Listen to that. He made the mud and opened his eyes. They take that as what? Oh, he's working on the Sabbath day. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. So he rehearses again to them. He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. He's like, this is all I know. So the Pharisees went on the attack again. This man's not from God, verse 16. Why is he not from God? For he does not keep the Sabbath. They certainly couldn't point to the miracles he was doing, except they would point to Satan as the one that was allowing and empowering Jesus to do it. But they automatically say he's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. Of course, we know they were to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That was Saturday. They were to keep it sanctified and consecrated unto the Lord. Of course, that was Saturday in their time and period. And in their anger against Jesus, they hear that he just got a little bit of mud and put it on the man's eyes. And their assumption is, oh, he can't be of God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath day. The Pharisees and the rabbis had such stringent rules and laws. They would constantly add to the law of God. And they would say, here's how you must keep the Sabbath. And add all these stringent rules and regulations that were not from God at all, ironically. Remember earlier, they got mad because the man that had been healed by Jesus got up and carried his bed. They didn't celebrate that either, did they? Oh, you're not keeping the Sabbath. Jesus isn't keeping the Sabbath. He healed you. They didn't care about God's glory. They didn't care about helping people. They didn't care about people being healed. All they cared about were their laws that they added to God's word. They didn't understand that the Sabbath rest was to be observed because they were not to be working to earn money. They were to be resting in the Lord's provision. When when they were to work those days, those 6 days, and rest on the seventh day, it was simply to demonstrate to others that we've worked hard, but now we're trusting in God's provision to care for us, to worship God, to remember God, to love others and help others. Jesus, at several points in his life and ministry, would respond to their anger about him on working on the Sabbath, and he would say, well, if your animal fell in a ditch, wouldn't you go help it out on the Sabbath day? Of course you would. It's not what he means. They just hated Jesus. People that hate God don't care about people at all. They don't care about God's glory. They care about their own added rules and regulations, and their statement about Jesus not being from God, as they made that bold statement, brought up a great question from others, because they couldn't argue with what he had done. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Wait a minute. You say he's not from God, but he just performed an incredible miracle that only someone that had a relationship to God could do. How would God allow someone that's a sinner to do these signs? And so there was a division among them. So they said again, verse 17, to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said he is a prophet. He must be. And now the Jews were so hostile against Jesus, they were so obstinate against God, that they went even further and said, it says this, they didn't believe, verse 18, that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Listen, there was clear proof that Jesus was of God. All the miracles he had done, and John says later on at the end of John's gospel, he's like, all right, we couldn't even record all that Jesus did, because he did so many amazing things. And Jesus continually proved that he was from God. He was of God. That he was God. That he was the Messiah. And they decide to go this route. Well, I just don't believe that this man was actually blind then. It's just a big fabrication. Let's get his parents in here. Verse 20, his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. What a response. What a chance this was for them to come to his defense. God providentially allowed this to take place in this manner. Why don't you ask him? He's of age. He's old enough to speak to you about this. He could speak to how he's now able to see. Why did his parents turn them to give their attention back to him? Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. You know, you have to understand that synagogue was a central part of their lives. It was important to them. And the Jewish leadership was so bent on not allowing Christ's name to spread and his fame to spread that they would make a rule that if you confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, you can't come into the synagogue any longer. And so therefore they said, he is of age. Ask him. the lost will go to great lengths to try to disprove the truth about God and His power. The truth is clearly seen about God and His power. The truth is clearly seen here about Jesus and His power. And yet, they will go to great lengths to try to disprove and stop God's plan, but they can't. I will say that his parents certainly showed their cowardice. They didn't yet know Christ either. If they would later on, I don't know. And they demonstrate their true colors as well. It's interesting to me that we see is Jesus would often heal a person as in here. They didn't fully understand everything about who he was. And all he knew was what had been done for him. Verse 24, they keep harassing this poor guy. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." We know that this man is a sinner. Really, speak the truth. Give glory to God. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You know what was proof that Jesus was the Messiah in this man's life? Was that he used to be blind, but now he could see. And spiritually speaking, folks can certainly have debates about things, but if you know someone, if you've ever met someone that was clearly, outwardly, a wretched, unrepentant, vile sinner. They lived a life of unrepentant sinning against God. And then God broke into their life and changed them. And they have a new motivation. They have a new plan, a new purpose in life. No one can argue with that. And I must tell us today that we ought to know as much about God's Word as we can. We ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But we also just need to tell them, listen, I don't know everything, but all I do know is here's what God has done for me. This is what I know. Tell the lost what you know. It would do some good for those that are in here today that lived a life of vile, wretched sinning and have been born again to maybe try to find some old friends and say, "Hey, let's get coffee together. Let's eat together. Let's get lunch together. Let's have dinner together." And then you can tell them about what God's done for you, and they can see your life now compared to when they knew you before, and they can't argue with a changed life. "I just know one thing, I was blind, but now I see." We could certainly say that spiritually too. "I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I couldn't hear, but now I can. I love myself, now I love Christ. And I want you to as well." They want this man to confess Jesus is a sinner, saying he's not of God. And this man finally grew irritated with them. They said to him, verse 26, "What did he do to you?" What did he do to you? Like, did he harm you? Like, he harmed you or something? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They couldn't explain Christ's power. He answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Listen, why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I think this is kind of like, all right, I'm done talking to you guys about this. I'm just going to make you finally mad enough so you'll stop talking to me about this. Maybe you want to know because you want to follow him. Don't you sense the sarcasm? This seems to come up quite a bit in Jesus' life and ministry. Someone is healed by Jesus, they get harassed by the Jewish people, and then although the proof is clear about the power of Jesus in this man, he asked the question, so they reviled him. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." That was the conversation they kept having about Jesus and where he came from, although it was clear. Don't you, again, clearly see the truth? That unless God supernaturally works in the heart of someone and opens their blind eyes, they'll still live blinded by the god of this world. Although the proof is clear. Their claim is, "We're disciples of Moses." Remember earlier, "We're the children of Abraham." Now it's, "We're the disciples of Moses, not this man." And we don't know where it comes from. The man answered, verse 30, why this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Listen to this statement. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Isn't it clear that he began to see what they couldn't see about Jesus? These Jewish people, these Jewish leaders and Jewish men, got very hostile now to him. Verse 34, they answer him, "You were born in utter sin. You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Listen, to be cast out because you claimed the truth about Jesus is not a bad thing in those days. By the way, it would happen to the early church, wouldn't it? The reality is, biblical Christianity causes all kinds of hostility against followers of Jesus. Those that are willing to confess the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Those that are willing to say to this pluralistic world of religious pluralism, or even more so, what we're seeing is syncretism, in which now people are like, "We're just going to kind of add parts of this religion and parts of this religion, and we're just going to kind of combine it together, and it's not a big deal, God's fine, we're all going to get to him anyway." If you speak the truth about the exclusivity of Jesus and the exclusivity of salvation only in Jesus Christ, then you will be mistreated and cast out in society as well. Look at what Jesus does here. And this shows the shepherding love of Jesus. Jesus heard they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Again, as we've said many times in this series, this Son of Man, this phrase is one of the favorite phrases, the most used phrase of Jesus, of himself, by himself, to speak of himself, and it speaks to his messiahship. The Jews, when Jesus comes around talking about the fact that he's the Son of Man, they know what he's saying. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Isn't it true, folks, that a proper response to believing in Christ, the only proper response to believing in Christ is worship? He, at this point, was probably prostrated down on his face before Jesus. And Jesus didn't tell him, "Stop worshiping," like angels would do in the New Testament and the Old Testament. No, he receives worship. That's more proof that he is God in the flesh. Jesus would tell this man why he came into the world. And listen, folks, we've got to present a clear and proper balance of Jesus. And although he's the Savior, although he came to seek and to save that which was lost, he also came for judgment. He says to the man in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." It's interesting that he would use wordplay here with this man. And Jesus came for judgment's sake. And remember, as the light of the world, he certainly would open blind eyes, spiritually and physically speaking. But he also came to expose the sinfulness of religious hypocrites. And I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus is the one that can set sinners free. I wonder today if you've been set free. I wonder today if you've had your spiritual eyes opened. I wonder if today if God has revealed the truth of Jesus as the Son of Man to you. The only way someone can truly confess that Jesus is who he says he is and believe that is if God has opened their eyes. Has he opened your eyes to see the truth of Jesus? The once physically blind man could now see because of the power of Jesus, and his response is to fall down at his feet and worship him. The only proper response to the fact that God has intervened in our lives, spiritually speaking, and has set us free and has opened our blind eyes as the light of the world, the only proper response is to worship him. Of course, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And this, of course, does include corporate worship as right now. But true worship is a lifestyle. To worship Jesus, and we see this in the word worship, but to worship Jesus is to simply demonstrate how much he is worth to us. If we are worshiping Jesus, then he'll take supremacy in our lives. He won't get the leftovers. He won't get whatever's left. He doesn't get the extras. He gets everything. If we worship Jesus, he'll take supremacy in our lives, as Paul said in Colossians, that Christ is our life. To worship Jesus is simply the only reasonable response to the fact that we were once blinded by the God of this world, and now we've been set free. Our eyes have been opened by God, and we've seen the truth about Jesus, and we love him, and we worship him. We see the transition in verses 39 to 41 as Jesus does use this wordplay. The reality about those verses is Jesus, as the light of the world, exposes sin in the darkness and came to bring judgment. He's speaking of the fact that there were some that did not understand that they were spiritually blind, and they thought they weren't. The Jews thought they were okay. They thought they were right with God. They thought they loved God because they followed the law of Moses plus their own rules and regulations. But they missed the true heart of the law of Moses. Because if they followed the law of Moses, they'd see Jesus and they'd worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus came in, and those who did not see may see. Those who don't know that they're spiritually blind, Jesus came to set free. and those that are obstinate and rebellious against Jesus, those are the hardest ones to reach. The ones that look in the mirror and say, this is why I'll be saved. They look at their works and say, this is why I'll be saved. And they'll say, you know, I don't need a Savior. One reason that so many reject Christ is because they hate the idea, and they know that if they receive Him, it means they must bow to Him and serve Him. They don't want to. But they also don't think they need Him. They don't think they need a Savior. The hardest person to try to reach is the one that's self-righteous and religious but doesn't really love God at all. The mark of a Pharisee is that they think they don't need grace at all. The mark of someone that will not be saved unless God intervenes in mighty ways is that they think they're okay just as they are. These Jews didn't look to Jesus for salvation. They looked to themselves. They look to their works. They look to their pedigree, ethnically speaking. They look to their external activity. And again today, I say this to us today, because we're here. I don't certainly know the hearts of anybody here, but we can certainly go through the motions, religiously speaking, without a true love for Jesus. And that's the hardest type of the person to read. The hardest type of person to reach is the one that's grown up in the church, but they don't really know Christ. They're living in unrepentant sin as a slave to sin, and they're okay with that. And they deny they need a Savior. And if anyone trusts in themselves, they're in deep, deep trouble. Again today, I ask, has it been revealed to you the truth of Jesus Christ? Has He opened your eyes to know the truth of Jesus? And if so, then are you worshiping Him? Because that is the right response to having been set free, to having your eyes opened by Christ. Let's pray today. Tim's going to come. Just pray. Father, thank You for Your Word today. We just thank You for such clear application. We know today humbly that if You hadn't opened our blind eyes, we would remain dead in sin. We would remain blinded by the god of this world. And we thank You for Your sovereign power and grace in our lives. We thank You that You would come to seek and to save that which was lost, and that was us. May we relate to these Jews before salvation, but let us now relate to this man whose eyes have been opened by the power of Jesus. In His name, amen. Go ahead and stand, and Tim's just going to play through for a little while. If you'd like to pray up front, you can, or pray where you're seated. If you'd like me to pray for you about something, I'll do so, okay?